Well, good afternoon, everyone. Congratulations on that nice job of presenting special music. You all sang loudly enough so you didn't have to hear my voice. Well, last week, Mr. Luker, I think with age maybe comes dyslexia also, I don't know. Anyway, Mr. Luker and forgetfulness and, you know, whatever else. Anyway, there was a sermon last week and Mr. Luker gave it. And he gave us a good overview of the fall festivals, how they foreshadow what's to come in the future, our future and the world's future. But they also do another thing. They make us different. They separate us from the world around us. How many times down through the years have we asked on holy days, why are we here? Why are we here participating in something the rest of the world doesn't understand, sees as strange, may even disapprove of? We've been called out of this world. Now, in connection with this, I want to mention something as I go along. Hopefully, you'll see the relationship. But a few years ago, we had a regional ministerial conference. It was memorable because on the last day of that conference was when 9/11 occurred. I don't remember a whole lot more about that conference, except that there was one particularly disturbing session. We were given a presentation by a senior pastor who was going over the different generations that now exist in the church. The reason being that it's understood that there's been changes in the way people think, changes in people's values, changes in the way people look at things over the years, and we have to use a different approach now. We have to use different language. We have to use different appeals to reach people today as compared with years ago. Now, there are still in the church today some of the World War I generation, those who lived through the Great Depression. There's the World War II generation. Following that, there's what's come to be known as the boomers, the baby boom generation, the post-war baby boom, of which I am an early member. Since then, there have come along newer, younger people, sometimes referred to as Generation X or Gen X, millennials. I don't know if there is a Generation Y or not. Maybe they decided to skip over that one. But what was disturbing about it was the point made that the younger ones, such as Gen X and the millennials, are not so much concerned about truth as about what works. Past generations wanted to know and understand the truth. They wanted to make sure they would get in harmony with it. People, the younger people today, are thinking in more practical terms. Now, why this is disturbing is that it can mean that people today are increasingly less concerned about what puts them in harmony with God, and rather more interested in what makes them fit in successfully, and from a practical standpoint, with today's social, cultural, moral, and economic scene. Which brings to mind words like pragmatism, secularism, materialism, hedonism, and perhaps any number of other isms. In other words, the mindset of the average worldly thinker of today. When this mindset begins to manifest itself in the church, then it becomes a matter of concern. Now, if those of us who are long-standing members of the church have been mostly concerned about what works in a practical sense or from the normal worldly perspective, we would never have begun or once having begun, we certainly would not have continued to keep the Sabbath, the holy days. We would not have rejected the world's holidays, religious traditions, customs, practices, doctrinal beliefs. We wouldn't concern ourselves with what God says is or is not fit or intended for human consumption, either physically or morally. And we certainly wouldn't practice something so seemingly impractical and self-depriving as tithing. We made these and other changes in our lives because being in a right relationship with God, fulfilling His will rather than our own, and living in harmony with the truth mean far more to us than being immersed in this world and being accepted as normal members of human society doing whatever works to that end. If nothing else emerges from this message today, let it be at least this: we must come more completely out of this world. Now let's consider a few scriptures, a few clear statements to this effect in God's own word. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, John is speaking to the church and he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now he says, do not love the world. Now, he's not talking about people here. He's not saying we shouldn't love the people out in the world. He's saying don't love the world itself. Now, the word there in the original Greek is cosmos. I occasionally like to do word studies because it helps us to better understand what is really being said in Scripture. If we can go back to the original Hebrew or Greek and see what the word is and what it means. This word cosmos means the human-devised, man-made, organized, but Satan-swayed system of things. The human society. The human civilization that we find ourselves living in at any given point in human history, but especially and ultimately the one that will exist and that will be extant on the earth just prior to the coming of God's kingdom. A society, a civilization with its own set of what sociologists like to refer to as norms, values, and mores. Its own set of norms, values, and mores, not God's. Now, Vine's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words gives this as one of the definitions of that Greek word cosmos: the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and opposition to God. That's the world that we're called out of, the world the Apostle John says we're not to love, and we're not to love the things in the world, those norms, values, mores. Now, if we turn back just a few pages, James chapter 4, he says something similar. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses," he's speaking to us, not that we are literally committing physical adultery. He's talking more here about spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. That's pretending to be a Christian pretending to be loyal to God and yet still having our hearts in the world? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And here again, he's not talking about being friends with people. He's not saying we shouldn't have friends in the world. He's talking about friendship with the world. Again, it's that Greek word cosmos. What this is saying is that we can't be so tuned into this world and simultaneously have a close relationship with God. And a close relationship with God is what this human life is really all about, and is the only thing that will lead to life everlasting. And isn't it immortality that we all seek? We seek what is beyond the here and now. We seek what is of far, far more value than anything the world has to offer. Another one along the same line, 2 Corinthians 6. This one we've all heard before. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, and this is the plural you, the collective you, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Notice we are to be separate from lawlessness, darkness, anything pertaining to Belial, unbelievers, idols, or any form of paganism, and whatever is, from God's perspective, unclean. That is, if we want to be regarded as sons and daughters of God. Now, some people think we should be out working arm in arm with other Christian groups to help make this a better world. That we should be trying to convert a significantly larger number of people, and then it, the world, will simply transform as soon as believers outnumber unbelievers. But Galatians 1:4 describes it as this present evil world, or this present evil age, not an essentially good world with a few evils needing to be purged out through the collective efforts of all good Christian people. Rather, it is a world, a society, a cosmos that has a totally false, corrupt, godless foundation that will have to be completely swept away and replaced by another. The world tomorrow, under the personal rule and supervision of Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints. So it's kind of like this world is an old, dry-rotted house on a weak, faulty, or uneven foundation. You want to make corrections, you want to fix up the house, you want to do a little remodeling, you find out that no matter what part you tear away and try to replace, you got to go further and tear away some more, because it's dry-rotted throughout. And then after you've ripped the whole house down and you're thinking of building a new one in the same spot, you can't do that either because the foundation is rotten. The whole thing has to be scraped away. You have to establish an entirely new foundation and rebuild from scratch. Now, let me give some word of qualification here. I want to tell you what all this does not mean, because at this point you could possibly misunderstand what I'm saying. This is not talking about exclusivity, how we, the Church of God, should take that kind of an attitude or outlook on other people. We're not talking about isolationism. We're not talking about physical withdrawal into out-of-the-way capsule communities, such as began to spring up a couple of hundred years ago. Things like, you know, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, or the Amish, who cordoned themselves off from society, kept everyone else out, established their own culture, and had really virtually nothing to do with the rest of the world. Nor are we talking about going out and starting our own utopian societies, such as those that began to spring up back in the 19th century. There were a number of them. One good example, you've heard of Oneida, the Oneida Silver Company. That was one of these utopian communes. That was its name. To generate revenue, they produced silver products, and it developed into this big company. The Oneida commune doesn't exist anymore, but the company still does. They still produce silver. Nor are we talking about doing the same sort of thing that the Pilgrims did back in 1620. I've spoken on that several times. History records they were unhappy with what they saw as a politically and religiously corrupt and evil system in their native country. They read, as we just did in 2 Corinthians 6:17, where it says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." And so they emigrated to what is now Massachusetts to found what they thought would be a, as one historian put it, a New England and a better one. That's how we got the term, New England. They were going to recreate, remake, rebuild a whole New England without all of the evils of the old one, so they thought. And though it resulted in a political entity that, to most of us here, seems in many ways preferable to all of the rest, it is nevertheless still an integral part of this world, this cosmos, with its human-devised norms, values, and mores. That's what we're not to be a part of. That's what we're not to identify with. That's not what we're to be in love with. Now, so far we've been reading the words of a couple of the apostles. Let's get this from Christ himself. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. This is that prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples to hear at the end of that lengthy dissertation in the upper room on his last Passover. In verse 9, he is praying to the Father, and he's speaking of his disciples, his followers. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And in verse 11, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Continuing in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Does it hate us? Or at least what we stand for, what we believe in, and the way of life we're striving to live? The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. We're not to be physically removed from it, but that you should keep them from the evil that is rife within the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We should not be of the world, not a part of it. Not immersed in it, not in love with it, not identifying with it, not believing in and, shall we say, subscribing to its tenets, its values, its standards, and all that it believes in and strives for. Sanctify them by your truth. That's in direct contradistinction to everything that is in the world. That's what sanctifies us from the world. Your word is truth, not the norms, values, and mores of the world. Now notice he says we're not of the world, but that we are still in the world. As I said earlier, we don't go off forming capsule communities of our own, cordoning ourselves off from the rest of the world, because if we did, we'd never be able to do the work God has appointed us to do. We have to reach out to the world and give to them something we have, what we know, what we have been given. And we can't do that if we physically remove ourselves from the world. But neither will we be able to do that if mentally, morally, and spiritually, we haven't separated ourselves from the world. We would only give back to the world its own. Having the kind of faith we'll need for the challenges we'll face right at the end of this age will not be possible for any of us who have our hearts in this world and all it has to offer, which will be considerable. What the world has to offer now, physically, materially, and status-wise, from a practical what works standpoint, and certainly in the future when the beast power begins to predominate, can and will be very enticing. And for many, it is all within reach. If we give up our time, our energies, our families, our lives, sell our souls, tap into this world's norms, values, and mores, and certainly if we give up our relationship with our Creator, or put it in second place, on the back burner, as it were, and then kid ourselves that we are still true and genuine Christians. But my Bible tells me that God is a jealous God, wanting no competitors in his relationship with us, no other gods in his face. You shall have no other gods before me, or besides me, or in place of me, or alongside of me. Those are the different ways that commandment is translated in different versions of the Bible. In the modern vernacular, we might say, I don't want any other gods in my face. And every time I hear it expressed that way, I'm reminded of something Bob Dick said several years ago in a sermon here in the Seattle church. He told a story And it's a very good one for getting this point across about our jealous God. There's a story about a young man and woman, newlyweds, on their wedding night. They're turning in, and the guy pulls out of his suitcase an 8x10 framed picture of one of his former girlfriends. And he says to his new wife, "Surely you won't mind if I place this picture on the nightstand here so that I can be reminded of the great relationship I had with this former girlfriend." Guess where that frame is going to end up? Around his neck. You see, that old girlfriend is analogous to our love affair with the world. We're supposed to let all of those past relationships die. You know, a lot of wedding ceremonies say, forsaking all others. Where do we guard ourselves as something different? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I just have this image. I love that story. I have this image of the semi-broken black frame around a guy's neck and shards of glass in his hair and all over the bed covers and this strange look on his face. Why should that bother you? In Hebrews 11, sometimes called the faith chapter or a hall of fame chapter, the apostle here is talking about all the great personages, the people of God down through time. He speaks of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and later on others such as Samuel, David, and the prophets. And he says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them," not the things of this world, but something that they knew they had to wait for, something that was way off into the future, "and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's how we should regard ourselves. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Peter, in his first epistle, says it similarly. He says, "sojourners and pilgrims, resident aliens in this society, not integral members of and participants in this world's standards, ways, customs, traditions, morals, norms, and values." We're not to be, well, let's see what we're not to be. Turn with me to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." Do not be conformed in any way to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. That means not just sort of transformed, sort of give yourself as a total sacrifice to God. It doesn't mean just get religion as another dimension to add to all the other facets of your life. It doesn't mean become a religious hobbyist. It means a total transformation. A whole new outlook and perspective on life, a whole new way of life, a whole new set of norms, values, and mores. Not those of the world around us. One of the last things, or the last teachings or set of teachings that the late Herbert W. Armstrong emphasized before his death, and which was emphasized then in our literature for some time following his death. Well, there were several things. He said things like, simplify your life, learn to be teachers, because that's what we're all going to be ultimately in the world tomorrow. One other thing he said was, or that he emphasized, was the need to come completely out of this world. He said one of the main causes of some of our problems personally, and some of the problems that we as a church have had down through the years, is that some of us have had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. That's kind of like the old saying. We used to talk about someone who was walking on thin ice, or someone who was getting into a real dangerous area. We used to say he's got one foot in the grave and the other on a slippery banana peel. What do you suppose the result of that is expected to be? Coming out of this world, again, doesn't mean we have to physically withdraw and isolate ourselves from the world of people around us. It doesn't mean go off into backward-looking capsule communities or utopian societies. Nor do we have to eschew all material needs or, as others have done in the past, take a vow of poverty. That's not what it means. But in our minds and hearts and in our moral and spiritual outlook, where all our values are concerned, we do need to be separating ourselves from the society and culture in which we live. Especially the pop culture. I can remember years ago, the last trip that Pope John Paul II made to America. He had been studying up before he came, and he observed some things in person while he was here. And he said, and the press reported it, your pop culture is toxic. That means poisonous. Even he recognized the danger of getting caught up in that. And he was advocating that we separate ourselves from it, reject it. We need to make a distinction between ourselves and the rest of the world. This, after all, is what the words holy, sanctified, and saint mean when applied to God's people. As we keep the fall festivals this year, let's give some thought not only to what they portray, what they foreshadow in God's plan, but also to how they separate us, make us different from the rest of the world in which we live, but are called out of. In the not too distant future, a political, economic, military, and religious combine is going to emerge that will be able to tempt and entice us in every way imaginable. It will comprise what we might mean by the words, this world. It's described in Revelation 17 and 18. Let's all of us more seriously consider and heed God's warning in Revelation 18:4 concerning this world's increasingly Babylonish system. Come out of her, my people.